And it is looking at all of the believers there, but not, it's not the local church, because not everybody in a local church is necessarily saved. A local church is a body of professing believers. It's not the, it's not equated with the body of Christ, but those who are believers in the local church, they are members of the body of Christ. And so that's what we noted, though, that when it's in the plural, the next passage will be looking at plural also, your bodies. That's what we'll be looking at today. But the Holy Spirit does indwell every believer. Now, in the Old Testament, we looked at passages that dealt with the Holy, with the God dwelling amongst the sons of Israel. The glory filled the tabernacle when it was completed in Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34. Later on in the temple, at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings chapter 8, verses 10 and 11, we see that God began to dwell. He dwelt, beginning with the tabernacle, later in the temple he dwelt, and it says in the midst of Israel. And so he dwelt among them. He was in the midst of them. And that's where God dwelt. That was something, quite a special thing that set them apart from other nations. Now, when we look at the term, that your body is, or that you are, as it said last week, and your body is a temple, as we'll be looking at it this morning, there are two words for temple. One is naos, which is the word that we find in the passages we're looking at. Your body is a temple. It's a naos. It's a holy place. It's a holy of holies. And so it corresponds to the holy of holies in the Old Testament, where God dwelt among the people of Israel. The other term, hieron, was looking at the temple precincts, the temple grounds. So it included the buildings, the courtyards, all that was involved there. And so this is where the people, the Jewish people, went into the hieron, and we illustrated that last week as well. We noticed last week that Simeon and Anna were in the temple, and they were waiting for Messiah to come, and they were waiting and they were waiting there, but they were in the hieron, the temple. So they were in the temple grounds. And this is where, just before it brings up Simeon and Anna, this is where Joseph and Mary brought Jesus to be circumcised, brought him into the hieron and to the temple. And so they fulfilled what their obligations were before God as Jews, and fulfilled what they were, the rite of circumcision. And all of that we saw in Luke chapter 2 by way of illustration last week. Now, back in Luke 1, we also notice John the Baptizer's father, he went into the temple, and he entered into the temple, but he went into the naos. And so he went in where only the priests could go, and into the inner, where God dwelt amongst the people. The priest went in once a year, and he didn't enter without blood. And he offered for his own sins as well as the sins of the people, but that was where God dwelt. But within the veil, you did have the altar of incense, and John the Baptizer's father, he entered in to offer incense. He was a priest, and so he could enter, and it was his turn to go in and to burn incense, and so he did. Enter in, and it took him a while to come out, and the people kind of marveled at it. Now, he entered into the place, though, into the what was known as the Holy of Holies, and that would be the naos. So you have two distinct terms, the hieron, the temple precincts, the temple grounds. That would include the Holy of Holies. The naos was part of the temple grounds, but it's more specific. That's where God dwelt. And we reminded ourselves last week that the glory had come in Exodus chapter 40 with the completion of the tabernacle and the dedication of the tabernacle. The glory filled the tabernacle. and it was seen to fill the temple as well in 1 Kings 8. And at that time, the priests knocked them down. They couldn't enter in because of the glory, when the glory filled the holy place. And so it was the Shekinah glory that filled the temple. The Jews in the tabernacle, they'd look down to the middle of the camp, and they would see the cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. And they knew that God, Jehovah, was there in their midst. And that was an indicator to them. He was in the Holy of Holies. And so in the Old Testament, God was in the Holy of Holies, and that's where he dwelt amongst his people. However, after many times of being disobedient and many times being chastened by God, ultimately they were carried off. Both tribes ended up being carried off into captivity. We pointed out that in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, you can trace the departure of the glory. That was the visible glory. It departed from the temple, from the Holy of Holies. It departed over to the threshold, and then departed and the glory departed. Why? Because Jehovah departed. Now, at that time, God did dwell amongst his people. Now, an interesting thing, I want to step back just a moment. We mentioned this last week also, that the Lord Jesus, they took him into the temple for the rite of circumcision, but later on, we pointed out also, when he was 12 years old, he got left behind, and they went back and found him. Where did they find him? In the Hieron, in the temple. He was on the temple grounds and the temple precincts, and there he was discussing and questioning and being questioned by the teachers of Israel. These were the guys that translated doctors, but these were the teachers, the head teachers, the top teachers in Israel, and they were all amazed at his answers and what he said. And so he entered into the temple during his ministry on earth, but he never went into the Naos, into the Holy of Holies. And we can say that during that time, the Holy of Holies had been empty since the days of Ezekiel. And so the glory was not there. God was not in the midst, but they carried on. And now they were worshiping in Herod's temple, and the priests went on into the Holy of Holies and did their offerings and things. But their hearts were generally far, far away from Jehovah, just as he was far away as he was in the third heaven. But now, at this time, when the Lord came with the incarnation, you have the second person who manifested deity. It was the second person whose glory was seen, who manifested the glory of God in the tabernacle and in the temple. It was the second person who walked and talked with men before that. It met with Adam in the garden, and later on in the early race, he did talk with people like Enoch, who walked with God and was not, because God took him. But then you go on to moving down through. God did meet with him. He met with Abram out in the plains of Mamre. And so he did meet with him, and we say that that's the second person, because in John 1:18, John tells us that no man hath seen God, no man hath seen deity at any time, except that the unique one-of-a-kind Son, who's equal with the Father, the Son in the bosom of the Father, he has, it says, declared him. He's the one who's born him out for mankind to see. So whenever God was seen, it was a second person who appeared in different ways, from a humanoid form, or he was seen in the burning bush. He was seen, but he appeared. It was the second person. It was the glory that was seen. It was in the Son was the one who manifested that glory before men. Now, the Son never entered into the earthly Holy of Holies. He did enter the temple, but he is a high priest, but he was of the wrong tribe. And this has been covered in Hebrews
And so we won't go, we don't need to go there, but just to reference the fact that he was a priest. He did not belong to the family of Aaron. He wasn't part of the Aaronic priesthood. So he couldn't enter into the, he wasn't qualified to enter into an earthly temple, a Holy of Holies. However, he is a priest, a high priest after another order of priesthood, and that's the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he is our high priest, and he did enter into to a Holy of Holies. The earthly was just a copy of what it was in heaven. And so he entered into the heavenly Holy of Holies, and there he entered in how often? Just once, once for all. And there as he entered in, he offered for not for his own sins. He had no sins to offer for. But there he offered once for all with his blood. He offered it on the heavenly altar in our behalf. And so he is our high priest today. And he has accomplished his work in that respect. Now, when he ascended up into heaven, the first thing, you had some time that passes between after his earthly minute, after his resurrection, 40 days later, he ascended into heaven. But then he had told the disciples in the upper room before he departed, and these were important verses, and they do connect to where we're going today as well. And that's John chapter 14, verses 16 and 17. We've referred to them and been in them. But he told the disciples he was leaving back in verse 1. But then he says that he will send them another comforter. So they don't need to be troubled and shook up in their hearts and agitated. He's going to leave, but he's going to ask the Father as an equal in verse 16 to send them another comforter like himself. And so the comforter he identifies as the Holy Spirit. The Spirit, and so when the Holy Spirit comes, he says that the Holy Spirit at that time, he says he's alongside of you now, but he shall in the future be in you. And so that's the difference. Now I'll just review again that the Holy Spirit shall be in you. Now that was something new. Up to this time in the human race, since the creation and since the beginning with Adam and Eve, no one was ever indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And you go back through the Old Testament accounts of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Spirit's ministries. I'll say it again, but the Holy Spirit came upon specific individuals at specific times for specific purposes. And so he came and he was upon different individuals, and he could come upon them at will. He could depart at will. And so he didn't stay upon them. It was just to enable them to do something specific. Now he came upon Saul, and yet he left Saul. And you can see that back in 1 Samuel 16, but he left Saul. But before that, the Holy Spirit came upon David, and he did stay upon David. Said that he would stay upon David. And so, but he was not in David. There's a difference between upon and in. And so he was not just, he never indwelt anyone. And so that's important what we looked at last week dealing with the Holy Spirit and the promise that the Son would ask the Father and he would send the Holy Spirit. Now, going on through the upper room, you do have the 26s. In 14:26, he said that he would, that the Father would send the Holy Spirit, but he would send the Holy Spirit in his name, in the character of the Son. And so the Holy Spirit, the Father would send the Holy Spirit. In 15:26, he said, I will send this, but he's going to send the Spirit. But he's, where is he sending him from? From alongside the Father is the way it uses a preposition, from alongside of the Father. And so he said it's best in 16:7 that he says it's best that I go away. For if I don't go away, the Holy Spirit will not come unto you. He had to depart so that he could send the Holy Spirit. So the Father and the Son were involved with the sending of the Holy Spirit. Now that was the promise. But remember, he said when he asked the Father to send another comforter, the comforter was one who was alongside of him, but shall be in you. And so we keep that in mind, and that's what we were looking at last week in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 at verse 16. Your body is a temple belonging to God. And the Holy Spirit, he dwells within you. And so the Holy Spirit indwells. It would be a collective, a distributive plural. That's what I was trying to say. Came out wrong. But it relates, the plural does relate to each individual though. The Holy Spirit indwells each individual, and your body is a temple. We'll notice this morning. But he shall be in you. Now when the disciples, before the day of Pentecost, when the Lord was ascending up into heaven, Luke 24:49, it says he told them to wait in Jerusalem for the promise from the Father. And that promise from the Father was the Holy Spirit. And so in Acts 1:8, Luke picks up again and he says, after that, the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you shall receive power. And then they were going to be witnesses. And so they were going to, the Holy Spirit would come upon them. But this was the promise from the Father that the Son had spoken to them. He asked the Father to send them another comforter, the Holy Spirit. And so that's, again, just reviewing what we looked at moving into our subject for today. But he said, you are a holy of holies, a holy place belonging to the living God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so you don't want to defile, you don't want to corrupt this temple of God. In 1 Corinthians 3:17, God will deal with you if you do. But he's not going to remove the Holy Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, we know. And as the Holy Spirit came, they were all assembled. The disciples were assembled together in a room, and the whole room was filled with a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And then there were things that looked like it appeared like flames of fire settling upon each one of them. And they were all filled with a mental filling by the Holy Spirit. Now when it says upon, it's not like in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit came upon them. He could come upon them and leave. And here though, it says that he did come upon those who were assembled in that room. And so each one had the Holy Spirit come upon them. But the Lord had said in that day, that would be the day that the Holy Spirit would come, that he, what did it say? He shall be in you. He shall be in you. And so the Holy Spirit didn't just come upon them as in the Old Testament, but the Holy Spirit began his ministries on that day. He was in you. And so as a result of that, we see the ministries of the Holy Spirit beginning. And that's the thing that we've noticed. The Holy Spirit began his ministries. The first thing he did was he indwelt believers. So now you are a temple, a quality of a temple, not the temple, but a quality of a temple of God. And so that's because the Holy Spirit indwells you. And I will say here that not only does the Holy Spirit indwell you, but he also, I want to go back to John 14:20 before I move into that thought. In John 14:20, he did say in that day, the day that the Holy Spirit would come, you and your part shall know intuitively that I am in the Father. You'll know that I am in the Father, and I and my part am in you, and you and your part, I just reversed them. You and your part are in me, and I and my part are in you. Or I got one too many in there. I don't know which one I did, but anyway. But they would know that they were in the Father, and they would also know that they were in the Son. The Son's in the Father, they are in the Son, and the Son is in them. Okay? Maybe I got it this time. But the you and me is a result of Spirit baptism. I and you is the result of regeneration, whereby the Holy Spirit writes Christ within your heart, so Christ indwells you. So we looked at passages, we won't go through those now, but Christ is in you. And so you're indwelt by, as a result of regeneration, you have eternal life because Christ is in you. 1 John 5:11 and 12, we've been there often. At the same time, you do have a new nature. And the Father also, we could say that the Father is in you. All three persons indwell us, but there's a difference in residency as far as their being in us. Now, the Father is in the third heaven, seated upon his throne, and the Son before and when during the Old Testament, when he was in the midst of Israel, he had a residency in the midst of Israel. He then took up residency upon the earth when he in the incarnation, and now he is indwells believers. But where is he? His residency, if you were to meet the Son, he's at the right hand or in the right hand of God the Father in the third heaven. So when he ascended up into heaven, passed through the heavens, he sat down at the right hand of God. And so that's where he is today. That's his, where he resides if you were to approach him. And where's the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son sent the Holy Spirit to earth, and the Holy Spirit resides now on earth within believers. And so the Holy Spirit is within every believer here upon earth. And so there's a change in residency, and yet at the same time, all three persons are immense. They not only fill the universe, but they are greater than the universe. And so they are immense, but within creation, they are omnipresent. So they are present all over, but that's different than their residency. And it's also different than the indwelling ministry that they have. And so unbelievers, God is, he's here, he's there, he's everywhere. And you can't divide the divine essence up. You don't break it up, and it's over here, and it's over here, and over here. And the persons don't divide up the essence of God. It's one essence. God is one. He's one in essence. He's one in spirit. And so you don't divide it up. And so that's where we see that God is now, but God, the Holy Spirit, he resides, he indwells, he, his place of residency now is no longer at the right hand of the Father or in heaven with the Father. It's now, he's going to send it from alongside the Father, but he's now within believers. So that's what we're leading into. Now, I kind of passed over some verses last week, and I'm going to go through some of those things relative to the Holy Spirit. We looked at the promises concerning the coming of the Holy Spirit, and that he would be in you, and he did come. But another thing that the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit is seen to be the seal that has sealed us in Christ. And so this would be when the rolled the stone over the tomb of the Lord Jesus. It was, they put a seal on it, and it was a signet, it was made a mark on it, it was sealed. But it was a seal, and it was guaranteed to keep, make sure that it was sealed, it wasn't open. And so when you come down to the sealing by the Holy Spirit is described as the seal. You can see that in Corinthians, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. Also in Ephesians 1:13 and 4:30, we are sealed until the day of complete redemption, and we're sealed where? We're sealed in Christ. And so the Holy Spirit's the seal that guarantees we'll never be removed from being in Christ. He's the seal. We're sealed there. And the Holy Spirit is the seal. But the Holy Spirit is the one who indwells us, and as he indwells us, he's also sealed us in Christ. The other term that we see in the same passages, in the same context, and two of them in 1 Corinthians 1:22, it's not only the seal, but he's also, it says, he's the earnest. And so he's the down payment. You see that in Ephesians 1:14, following 13, where he's the seal. And also you see it in 1 Corinthians 5:5. The Holy Spirit is the earnest. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee. And so this is better than a handshake or any papers filled out today to guarantee something. That we actually possess the one who is that we have the down payment. We have the earnest. And so it's like earnest money put down as a down payment. It's a guarantee that we will get all that God has promised to us in our salvation. And so that's something that the Holy Spirit being in us, he's sealed us in Christ, and he's also the down payment, the earnest within us, guaranteeing that we will get all that we're going to get. And so that, those are some references that deal with the Holy Spirit. Also, the Holy Spirit is in the believer's heart. We see that a couple of times. We see it in Galatians 4:6, and you can compare that with Romans 8:15. But the Holy Spirit does bear witness with our human spirit that we are God's children in Romans 8:16. And so that catches me up to where I left off last week. And so we see that the Holy Spirit's ministry, and we know that, it just trust it's a good reminder to us that the Holy Spirit is important indwelling us. And he's not going to leave us. He will not leave us. Once he indwells you, once you believe the gospel, then the Holy Spirit indwells you. He's there. He's dwelling in you. You can't do something to get rid of him. And it's absolutely necessary that we have the Holy Spirit within us. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9 does say that if any man have not, if some man does not have the Spirit from Christ within him, he is not of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. And so if Christ sent the Holy Spirit, but if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to Christ. You're not a believer. And so you have to have the Holy Spirit within you. That's involved with our being saved. And so we do have the Holy Spirit within us, and he has accomplished his works. As we mentioned, a few of them, but we didn't go through all of them. That wasn't our intent. But now we want to move over to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We've been in chapter 3, and we're going to come into chapter 6. And by my recollection, Don did some study on this, but don't you know? We're going to look at some don't you knows. We'll go back through some of those. In the context here, but we're going to look at the intuitive knowledge that believers are members of the body of Christ, and that their bodies are a quality of the Holy of Holies belonging to the Holy Spirit who is within us. And so that's the point that we're going to be looking at. But while I do that, I am not going to be planning to come back through these don't you knows and these intuitive knowledge statements. And so I'm going to kind of move through those before we get moving down to our verse, as so we get down to verse 19. And so if they had a problem in Corinth, and what did I remember? I went too long. Well, let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, we're grateful for your word as we move into it further. Again, by the Spirit guide our thoughts as we move into these things, dealing with the Holy Spirit himself. And by we appreciate his being within us and his ministries within us, and for the total dependency that we have upon him as we live in these days here on earth in our Christian lives. Again, that we might bring glory to you. Be grateful, amen. Now, the problem in Corinth that he deals with, beginning in chapter 6, dealt with, they were going to court against one another, going to the unbelievers, verse 1. Some were daring to do that, and going to judge others and before the saints. But it says in verse 2, don't you know that the saints shall judge the world? And so saints are going to judge the world system of mankind. When he says, don't you know, it's expressed with a negative particle. It means that it really requires the answer, yes, yes, you do know. You do know. Don't you know? You do know that the saints shall judge the world. And since the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters?
So don't you match up to where you can judge the smallest matters that take place, the things that would have come up between believers? Goes on in verse 3, don't you know? And he says the same thing again. He says it 5 or 6 times down through here. But he says, don't you know that we shall judge angels? And so, yes, you do know that. You know, we're going to judge angels. How much more things that pertain to this life than this life, the things that pertain to this life, these are the things that pertain to our physical life here, bios, as a form of the otokos, but it's those things that pertain to your physical life. Then he goes on, if then you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, same term again, dealing with this physical life, as set them to judge your least esteemed, that is those who are nothings, those who are not accounted to be anything in the church. He says, I speak to your shame. So really the word shame, he embarrasses them there. That's what he intends to do. Is it so? Is it this way that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. The brother goes to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. And so he deals with them dealing with their judging things that should have been taken care of amongst themselves. Then he continues on, verse 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault. And he says it's all together something that's a fault of, among you because you go to law. When it says with one another, it's not a one another. You're doing it associated with yourselves. And so it's a plural. They're yourselves, Christians with Christians. It's a reflexive pronoun. So he asks the question, why do you rather take wrong? And it is that which is treating someone wrong, not in the right way. Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded, to be tricked out of what you have coming to you, or to be deprived of something? He says, no, you do wrong. And so they are doing wrong. They're not doing what is right, in other words. And defraud, they are depriving one another, and that's your brethren. And so they're misbehaving one toward amongst themselves. And so this is what they're doing wrong, and they're defrauding or depriving other believers. Now we come to verse 9 with another one of the know ye nots. Know ye not that the unrighteous, yes, you do know, is going to be the response to this question. But he says, don't you know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God relative to salvation? And so he says, stop being deceived. And then he goes through a list of about 10 different characters that shall not inherit. At the end of verse 10, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so this is what they are as to their style of how they live. They're not going to inherit the kingdom of God, these kinds of people. And such were some of you. So when he says you were, this is what you used to be. This is what they continuously were in the past. This is what you used to be in their former life. But he says, he goes on to say, but you washed. You're washed, it says. But you washed yourselves. It's a middle voice here in the midst of it, followed by passives. This is something that they did. They cleaned themselves up from these behaviors. You washed yourselves. But then he goes on to say, that you were sanctified. Somebody else sanctified you. God set you. You were set apart by the Holy Spirit, we could say, but set apart unto God. But you were declared righteous. Again, it's something that somebody else did. You were declared righteous. It's a passive. They're taking place in the past, in the mood that it's used in here. And how were they declared righteous? It was in the character, by the character of the Lord Jesus. And then it goes on, by the Spirit from our God. And so this tells you how this took place in salvation. They did wash themselves. They cleaned themselves up, it says, but they were set apart. They had been set apart, and they were also declared righteous. This was the righteousness that we have in Christ, and this is the sanctification that we have in being in Christ, that the Holy Spirit accomplished it, and it would be by Spirit baptism that that would have taken place. Now, moving on, Paul goes to something that probably would pop up with some in Corinth. He says all things, when it says lawful, it's not the word dealing with law. It's not nomos, but this is, it's a word that we would translate. All things are permissible. They're permissible, they're allowable unto me, but all things are not expedient, it says. Expedient. They're not best. They're not things that are, that really are things that are useful, things that are beneficial to you. You could do all things, he says. Then he says, all things are permissible for me, he repeats, but I will not be brought under the authority. The word power is the word for authority. He's not going to be brought under the authority of anything. He's not going to allow these things to bring him under their authority. And so there are some things that are just plain not beneficial. They're not useful. They're not something that's best for you in your Christian life. And Paul says there are those things. So there were some in Corinth who probably thought, well, it's permissible. Well, let's do whatever's permissible. But not everything that's permissible for you is useful for you. It's not beneficial. And so you don't need to do all of those things. He goes on to illustrate that meats are foods for the belly and the belly for foods. And so you can eat and you can, and you have food to eat. Yeah. And your belly's there to digest food that you eat. But he goes on, but God shall render both it and them inoperative. And when he says destroy us, he's going to render them inoperative. He's going to put them out of business, the belly and the foods. And so you're not going to need those if you should happen to die. But you do eat and so forth. Then you do, and you have a stomach to digest that. But he goes on to deal with the body. And now we're going to see the word body, or bodies, down through here. At least seven times, had to recount. But it says, now the body is not for fornication, but rather for the Lord. And so your body, you eat, you fill your stomach, and it's, that's a, something you do, you must do, and that's why you, the way it is normally. But he says the body is not for fornication, that is illicit sexual relationships, but for the Lord. And so it's a dative of advantage. It's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And so the Lord for the body, that's what you will see down at the end. The body isn't your own anymore, but he says that it's for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise up us through his very own, just through his power, through his inherent power. And so if we die, okay, the body is rendered inoperative. Don't eat food. Belly won't digest food. But he goes on to say that God has raised up the Lord. He's also going to raise us up through his power. And so anticipating that should we die, the body dies, the Lord will raise it up. But then moving on, he says, don't you know, and we come back to another one of those don't you knows, that your bodies are the members of Christ. It is anarthrous here. Your bodies are members of Christ. And so you are, each one of your bodies are members. But he says, yes, you do know that. You know it intuitively. You know facts, factually. He knows what he taught them when he was there. And it's something that he assumes they know. And now, since you do know this, you know that your bodies are members of Christ. And he uses Christ here. He says, shall I then take the members of the Christ, the previously mentioned Christ, and make them members of an harlot, a prostitute? He says, may it never come to be. Well, that's kind of interesting because he does, Christ is Anarthrous, but you're members of Christ. How are you members of Christ? Well, you're members of the body of Christ. He does define the Christ over chapter 12 and verse 12, and there he says that the body is, as the body is one, it has many members, as many members, yet it's one body. It says so also is the Christ. The Christ is one body, many members. Well, we're members of that body as a result of spirit baptism in the next verse, in verse 13. But we've been immersed into Christ by the Holy Spirit. And where there are no distinctions between those who are in the body. But back here he says that your bodies are members of Christ. You are in Christ. Then shall I take the members of Christ and make them members of an harlot, a prostitute. Now he's going to deal with that, dealing with the body. And this is the illustration that he uses for those who were in Corinth, that it did mean something to them. They knew they were members of the body of Christ. Now in verse 16, he comes to another, what? Don't you know that he which is joined to a harlot is one body?
Yeah, you know that, he says. And so you ask the same question in the same manner, expecting a positive answer. When he says that the one who's joined to a prostitute, a harlot, he says they're joined to, they're welded to, they're glued to is the meaning of this term. And so the joining here, and this is what marriage involves, is you're glued to, you're joined together, but you're welded together. It's a union that is formed. But here he says that there's a union here. He says the one who's joined, welded to an harlot, is one body. And so they formed a new union, and they formed a new relationship here with their bodies, he says, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And so this goes back to Genesis 2 and verse 24, and in that passage, Moses comments that a man should leave his father and mother, but they would be, the two shall be one flesh. And so when that union is made, it becomes one flesh. But then he continues on, but he that is joined unto the Lord, and that he's glued to, he's welded to, same word. But he that is, you have this union with the Lord. It's a welding, a gluing together, a joined to get, this joining is unto the Lord is one spirit. And so in the realm of our human spirit, that's where we're saved, and that's where we are joined to the Lord. We're one in spirit in the realm of our saved rational part of our being, in our rational mind. That's where we're joined to the Lord, and so we're glued to the Lord as in one spirit. Now he goes on from there to move on to speak of fornication again. Then he says, flee fornication. And this is something that was very, very important. And fornication, you flee fornication. Now the rest of this verse is rather interesting because we have to take it for look at what it says. Every sin that a man does, every sin that a man doeth, something that you do, and that's what sin involves. It's a doing. It's something that's always an action. It's something that you do. And so he says, and he makes that point here. It's not in your mind. You don't sin in your mind, but it's something that you do. You go out and actively do something. He says, is without the body. And when he says without, you do use your body, but it's not with doing it without using your body. The word without there is just exterior to, outside of your body. And so it's something external to you. You do something with your body, but you do it outside of the body. You're doing something. There's an activity that's exterior to the body, but you're doing it. You do use your body, but it's exterior to it. It's something you do. It's not in your mind. But the one doing, we'll say, we'll just translate it the way it is, the one fornicating is the way it states it. The one fornicating, notice what he does. He sins, it says, against his very own body. And idios, his very own unique to him body, but he sins, it says, against his body. Now we can go back and look at it that when you sin, who do you sin against? Sin is against who? Against your body? No, you're sinning. When you sin against God. And so sin is against God, but this is not a good translation, against here, the preposition eis. You don't sin into your body, unto your body, for your body, against your body, but it can be because of your body. And I think that's real clear here because it's exterior to your body. When somebody fornicates, it's because of their body that they do so. And so it's because that they sin because of his very own unique to him body. And so that's where sin is involved. Now, last quarter in evening school, we did go through hamartiology, or really adikiology, but we looked at sin within the subject of unrighteousness, and it was dealt a lot with sin. But sin is lawlessness, and you act as if God has no requirements, no restrictions. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4, but you do have to read it in the Greek. They've added a bunch of words to it in the King James translation. But the sin is the lawlessness, he defines it. But when you do something that's lawless and as if God doesn't care what you do it because of his very own body. And so he does that. He uses his body. Then it and has a relationship. He becomes glued to a prostitute in the previous verses. He says it back in verse 16, that you're glued to somebody like that. Well, you're sinning because of your body. And so it meets the bodily desires and drives. And so it's something there, but it's done wrong because it's not supposed to be. And now in that society, this was a common problem. It was not the most moral society. We live in a society today that we don't see as being too moral. It was bad back then in Corinth. And it may be that maybe modern day Corinth, it could be in many of our own cities today. When you look at it, not just in California either. We don't have to go too far to find a city like that when you look at it. But that's what how he leads into verse 19. And so that brings us into our passage, into our verse that deals with our bodies being a temple of God. And so before in chapter 3 and verses 17, he said that you are a temple of God. And so that you are, you all are. But then being a temple of God, he tells them not to spoil the temple of God because God will destroy him. For he goes on the temple of God is holy, which temple you are, at the end of verse 17. But you're a temple of God. The Holy Spirit dwells in you. And so the Holy Spirit is in you. So that should have an effect upon us, that the Holy Spirit within us, he's the one who enables us to live the Christian life and to be strengthened within by the Spirit. That's where we are. The Holy Spirit's the one who is the enabler when it comes to living the Christian life. And when it comes to things like fornication or anything, he's the one who's immersed us into Christ, and he's given us that information that you can reckon yourself, on the one hand, to be dead to the sin nature. Fornication comes from the sin nature, Galatians 5, 19 and 20. You have that's one of the works of the flesh. Through 21, you have the works of the flesh. but fornication is one of those things. But you can reckon yourself, you can count it to be true on the one hand that you're dead to the sin nature, but on the other hand, you are alive unto God in Christ. Now, being in Christ. But now we come to verse 19, and he raises that question, the same kind of questioning again, to the Corinthians. What? Don't you know that your body is a quality of a temple, a holy of holies, of the Holy, belonging to the Holy Spirit, who is in you, who you have from God, and you're not your own? Don't you know that? Yes, you know that. They know this. Paul has taught them this, and so they do know this. And so they know that their body is, they know factually that their body is a quality of a temple. So it doesn't say the temple, it's not the only one, but a quality of a temple. So each believer's body is a temple, a holy of holies. This corresponds again back to what we looked at. It's a temple, a holy of holies. This is where God dwelt in the midst of Israel. This is the holy of holies where God dwelt. Well, now God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, but where does he dwell? He dwells in bodies, in believers' bodies. And so God, the Holy Spirit, does dwell in you. And so he says your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you. And so again, the Holy Spirit is in us. He indwells us, as we saw back in 3:16 and 17. And so the Holy Spirit is in us. And he is, comes from God. We looked at, we referred to those in our introduction that you have him from God. The Father and the Son both were involved in sending the Holy Spirit when the Son ascended up on high. He and the Father sent the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit took up his residency within believers. But he goes on to say, and you are not your own. So you don't misuse your body. You don't use your body in sinning. If you have this in your head, this is something that you don't want to do. You don't want to spoil a temple of God, which you are. But you don't want to do something that's going to be wrong and in the context and sin. But he goes on in verse 24, y'all are bought with a price. You were bought, we could say, for a price. And so there's a price paid. And when it says you were bought, this is a form of redeem. We could say you were redeemed. The ransom was paid and you were freed. You were set free from the market place. And so you've been bought, set free. You no longer have to be bound by sin where you were before, but you've been redeemed. You've been bought for a price. And that price, we know, was the precious blood of Christ. And so we don't have time to go further with that, but we were bought for a price. Now the result, therefore, he says, therefore glorify God in your body. And as we said, you see body down through this section a lot of times. And so you glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. And so you belong to God now. You don't belong to yourself to do as you please. So he just says you can glorify God in or by your body, what you do with your body. And so you use your body to glorify God. Now, you don't do the things that are described in the context, and we just kind of surf through the context, but you don't be involved with those kind of things. Those don't glorify God, but he says he bought you. The price has been paid. You know, you're no longer your own. Your body's a temple, a holy of holies, where God, the Holy Spirit, dwells along with the Father and the Son also. But the Holy Spirit resides within you. And so you're not your own. You were bought for a price. And so now you need to glorify God. How do you glorify God? Well, you match up to glorify is to deals with someone's opinion. And if you glorify God, you match up to his opinion of you, and he gets the glory as a result by you matching up to his opinion of you in because you belong to him and you're in Christ and Christ is in you. And so you can glorify God by your body and in your spirit, your human rationale, how you think and such, which are God's. Your whole being, with salvation, you've been purchased. You don't belong to yourself anymore. That's what he says. And so now you're God's. You belong to God. And so as you belong to God, he says that God dwells in you. Your body's a temple. It's a holy of holies of God. And so what you do with your body in this context, he's dealing with the body. But you are a temple, a holy of holies of God who dwells within you. But the Holy Spirit is the one who dwells within you. You have the Holy Spirit in you. Now the Holy Spirit is the one who, as I said, he's the divine enabler, but he's accomplished putting us in Christ by spirit baptism, so we're in Christ. Christ is in us as a result of the regenerating ministry of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the one who strengthens you within to live the Christian life. He's the one who sealed you into Christ. He's the down payment. He's the earnest that guaranteeing we're going to get all that God has promised to us. But you go through the ministries of the Holy Spirit today, it's because he is living within us. He indwells us. And so, again, it's something, just a reminder, that we don't belong to ourselves as Christians to do as we please, but now we do have that potential by the Holy Spirit to glorify God in our bodies and in our spirits, which are God's. And if we do that, he's the one who gets the glory, and that's the way it ought to be. Father, we're thankful for your word this morning as we looked at the Holy Spirit as the one who dwells within us, that our bodies are temples, the quality of a temple belonging to you, and that the Holy Spirit does dwell in us. We're thankful for that. That fact, and that we can know that. We do know it because you've told us that in your word. As we've studied your word and read your word, we do know that the Holy Spirit's within us. We don't feel differently. We don't feel him. Obviously, we can't see him, but yet we do know in our minds, in our intuitive minds, that we know the facts that the Spirit from you and from the Son dwells within us as a person. And so we're thankful again that for the ministry that the Holy Spirit does within our lives from moment to moment when we're in tune to him, that in the end you do get the glory. We're thankful for that now. Amen.